27. We'll be looking at verses 39 through Acts chapter 28, verse 6. Remember, the chapter divisions are put in centuries later. So we just run right over those when we can. In this text this morning, we see the Apostle Paul sort of out of the frying pan and into the fire. He's shipwrecked and snake bit. And that's what I've called this sermon. We know what that means, right? Sometimes bad things just seem to happen to people. They're snake bit, no matter what they do. Worse and worse things just seem to happen. Sometimes, however, sometimes we ourselves are at least partly responsible for the bad things that happen in our lives. It reminds me of a story I have to tell you. I thought about sharing this story, and I'm sort of looking forward to it because it's a funny story in a way. I went to Salzburg, a little school, and we were a very small school. Everybody knew everybody. And in fact, I used to say that everybody knew everybody's dad because we were such a small school. I think there were 69 kids in my graduating class. But that was good. You know, a lot of good things in a small school. You've got a lot of, like I said, you know everybody. But then there's the cliques and the gossip and the favoritism of the teachers. I mean, there's a lot of problems with small schools too. And especially when a new student came to our school, I think it was really hard for them. And I remember one particular fellow in junior high. He came to our school, and, you know, I was a redhead, and so I was sort of sensitive to, you know, standing out sometimes, especially when you're a kid. You know, a lot of times you get picked on if you have glasses or if you have red hair, and so I went through that a little bit. This fellow, Larry was his name, he came to the school, and, I mean, I was sort of the normal redheaded, but he had, like, fiery, really bright orange hair, and so he already sort of stuck out, and Larry sort of liked attention in a bad way almost. He would do things that you just sort of scratch your head and think, you know, do you want people to not like you? But let me share one particular occasion. Larry was, it was about 9th or 10th grade, and so junior high, you know, it's kind of tough as it is anyway, and the teacher hadn't come in the room yet, and Larry sat right behind the biggest and toughest kid in our class, Tim. And he was the biggest and toughest kid. He became most athletic when we were seniors, and we voted him the president of the class. I mean, he was that guy. And Tim was sitting in front of Larry in his desk, and he leaned forward, and when he did, like, the rim of his underwear was exposed. You know, that happens when you lean forward. And Larry jumps up in his desk, and he proceeds to grab Tim's waistband, and he tries to give the toughest kid in the class an atomic wedgie. You know, my mom used to sing this song when I was a kid about certain things you don't do. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't give a wedgie to Tim. Now, I add that part in there. I changed that last line. But I still remembered the silence that just came over the rest of the classroom. We were just thinking, have you lost your mind? And Tim just stood up and gave him one shot to the chest, and that was the end of it, you know. And Larry eventually did learn to fit in a little bit, but, you know, Paul wasn't doing that. Paul wasn't going out of his way sort of to make people get in trouble. Paul wasn't doing that at all, and his situation just continues to go from bad to worse. I mean, maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you feel like you're out of the frying pan and into the fire, that you're snake bit, that things, even when you're relying on God's grace and you're trying to follow Him, you keep going through struggle after struggle, trial after trial. Well, I'm here to show you this morning in this sermon. I pray that the Lord would give us the grace to see it, that even when things do seem to be going from bad to worse, relying on God is always the best way. It's always the best way to go. Let's take a few moments now to pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we pray that this morning we will see that even as the Apostle Paul trusted in You, that we would trust in You no matter what our circumstances are. That we would not be tempted to think there's a better way. There is no better way, Lord. You are the first and the last. You are the sovereign God and You are the good God. And if we rely on You, we will see Your goodness. Father, help us to believe that this morning, no matter where we are, that we would be persuaded to seek the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 39. This is the word of the Lord. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and go to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt, this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said that he was a god. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the uncertainty of life in this world. Notice the uncertainty of life in this world. Look at verse 39. These professional sailors did not recognize the island of Malta. We know from ancient practices that Malta was not part of the shipping lanes. So they would not, there's a good chance they would have never seen Malta. However, even if they had visited Malta, because they had to go there for whatever reason, for trade purposes or something, the harbor that they would have gone on was on the southern part of the island. And they're coming in from the east, actually into the northeast part of the island where St. Paul's Bay is today. So they would not have recognized the shoreline, even as professional sailors. Also, it's early morning. It's stormy. It would have been probably hard to see. So there's a lot of reasons why they didn't recognize what island they were approaching. Remember, they haven't had stars or moon or anything. They have no idea where they're at in the sea. And it's interesting because to this day, as it says in the text, verse 39, they saw there was a sandy beach. There was a bay. Remember, they had heard in the night they were approaching land. They prayed for light as they put those four anchors in. It's daylight now, and they make out a bay, and they can actually see a sandy beach. And as sailors, they know that's the best chance for survival is to run their ship as close as they can up to that part of the beach. There's no rocks for them to be destroyed on. And so, again, being the professional sailors they are, they begin to head towards that beach. It's interesting because to this day, on Malta, in St. Paul's Bay, there's a sandy beach. Now, scholars think that there was another one, and so there's sort of the debate as to which one they went to, but it's not there anymore. The 2,000 years of weather patterns has destroyed or just eroded away the other beach. We understand that when we go to Geneva on the Lake Ohio and Lake Erie. When Robin was a little girl, every year she'll tell us how this beach used to be so big, and now we go down there and it's not even there anymore. We have to go to a different place where the beach is. So beaches change. That shouldn't surprise us. There is still a sandy beach to this day. And we see how skilled the sailors were in preparing. Not only do they go in the best direction they possibly can, but look at verse 40. They let go the anchors and left them in the sea. They probably just cut off the ropes of those anchors. They're about to shipwreck themselves on purpose. They don't need anchors anymore. Also, notice it says, loosing the rudders, some translations say, or the rudder ropes, as the New King James says. That's probably even an attempt to try to make sense of it, because we think of a ship today as having one rudder in the back. That's not the way their ships were. We know the ancient ships, especially the big freighters like this, had a rudder on each side of the boat. They were actually called rudder oars. And they would fasten them to the ship in stormy weather or when they were going into a harbor so that they wouldn't get damaged. And so they had a way of roping them to the side of the ship. So they had these rudder oars roped on each side to the ship. And now they're going to loose them because they want to be able to control that ship as well as they can to get, again, into that sandy bay part. And then we see how they hoist the mainsail to the wind because they want to get as much speed as they can, because the further they get, the closer they get to the shore, the better the chance they have of surviving the swim into the beach. And so these sailors do everything they can to increase their odds of survival. And yet, it wasn't enough. There were things that they couldn't tell. There were things that they couldn't see. You know, that's the way life is. We may be very good at what we do. We may be called to function in some way in which we're an expert at something. You know, doctors, surgeons. And yet there are so many things that happen that we could not possibly foresee. We could not possibly know. And that's exactly what happens. Doing everything that they could do and that they should do. And no doubt at precisely the right time. You know, the order of these things is important. But notice verse 41. There was something they didn't see, something they couldn't see, striking a place where two seas met. They ran the ship aground, and the prow, or the bow, just the front end of the ship, stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. Now, I want you to look at this verse for a second. As you're coming into St. Paul's Bay from the way they were coming in from the east, they would not have been able to see this. This is another one of those verses that show us that Luke was an eyewitness. Because as you come into Malta, there's actually another island. But as you're coming into St. Paul's Bay, you can't tell that. All you see is the land. Anybody that's ever been on a boat when you're coming into the land, you can't tell until you get closer sort of what, you know, where canals are, where creeks are, and so forth. Well, as you're coming into St. Paul's Bay, it becomes apparent as you go in so far that there's another island that forms on the north, would be up on the north. As you're coming in off to your right, so it'd be the northwest part of the eastern part of the bay. And as they get in closer, they see that that's another island. It's called Salmoneta, and it's separated from the main island by 100 yards. So think of it. You're coming in the bay. You're coming in like a sea that's narrowing. And then as you come in, suddenly you see an opening that you thought was all one shoreline, and it's another, as Luke describes it. And this is exactly the way a person who wasn't a sailor, but describing it in the way that it would appear, where two seas met. Because suddenly they can see that what they thought was just the shoreline is now another island. And so there's all sorts of currents coming in that way, and there's currents coming in this way, and as you would expect, sometimes this would develop sandbars. This is interesting too, because again, we go to Geneva every year in the summer, and about, you know, anywhere from 50 feet, to, well, usually more than 50 feet, 100 feet, or sometimes it's probably as far as 50 yards or more, there'll be a sandbar that will form offshore. It's not always there. It's not there every year, and it's not even there every day. Sometimes we'll be there, and some storms will come through, and it'll change. But sometimes we will go out, and I have to swim. You know, I'm 6'3", at least I was, a little bit younger. I might be 6'2 and a half now. I think I'm shrinking. But I'll have to swim, like, through this deep part, because in Lake Erie, you know, the shore goes down like that. And I can't touch the bottom. I have to swim through. But sure enough, I swim about, you know, 25 feet, and I can feel the sand under my feet. And then it's interesting, because you start to go up. Sometimes it gets to your knees. You're out 50 yards from the shore, 70 yards from the shore, and you're standing in knee-deep water. And we'll stand out there, and we'll throw frisbee, and we'll throw football, and we'll play around on this sandbar. And it'll go for, you know, I don't know, a long distance, both lengthwise and even width. And then it'll slowly start to get deeper on the other side. Well, that's exactly what they hit. They hit a sandbar. They couldn't see it. They didn't know it was there. They probably would have been more careful if they would have realized that was an island that would cause more current to come in, which would have increased the chance of a sandbar. But they couldn't see it because, you know what? They're human beings and they don't know everything, and neither do we. We have opportunities sometimes to take a job or maybe to get a surgery or to do something. And you don't know all the factors. You use the wisdom that you have. Maybe you start to get involved in that situation and suddenly you realize, wow, I didn't know any of these things. And maybe you had no way of knowing. You know, life is uncertain. We don't know the dangers. We don't know that the things that support us today will be here tomorrow. Or likewise, the threats that maybe might harm us today might not be here tomorrow. You know, it's interesting, the land, which is their salvation, suddenly now becomes the thing that might destroy them. Because they want to get to land, but they got to land a little bit too quick and the ship gets hung up and the waves are destroying the back of the ship. And so land, their salvation now under the water, land is going to destroy them. But it's interesting, something else happens. The waves that was their main threat the waves, the storm, which was their main threat the whole time, which is why they're going to have to be shipwrecked, becomes, in a sense, their salvation, because the waves are smashing the boat. It's knocking all these pieces of wood off into the water, so they can actually jump off now and grab pieces of wood. You know, you just don't know in life. Life is uncertain. And it reminds me, you know, to live life without faith in God, without hope in God. I mean, it's almost like walking through a minefield, blindfolded, that never ends. Something's going to take you out. You're not going to make it. I mean, what would you trust? What do people trust in apart from God? Do you trust in your strength? Do you trust in your wisdom? Do you trust in your health? Is it the doctors that you put your faith in? The stock market, your retirement account? Do we trust in the Marines, the U.S. Marines? Do we even trust in our spouse ultimately? Can anybody get you through all of the difficulties of life? Life is uncertain. We're not able to anticipate life's troubles. We can't even keep ourselves alive, much less others. I know when I was a boy, I always trusted my dad had everything under control. Now that I'm a father, I know that's not the case. We can't control things. We need to trust in God in these uncertain times. So notice, first of all, the uncertainty of life in this world. Life is uncertain. Secondly, notice the cruelty of unbelief. I want you to see the cruelty of unbelief. You know, if it was just that life is uncertain, that would be one thing. But when we turn away from God, we actually become more cruel, more hardened, more bitter, more depraved or corrupted or perverted. That's what happens when we turn away from the truth of God. When we turn from light, what are we turning to? Darkness. And that darkness comes in all kinds of forms. Whatever our heart is most prone to go after, that's the one that will take us out. We saw it last week when the sailors were ready to leave the ship and leave maybe as many as 250 people to their doom. There was 276 on board. I can't imagine there'd be much more than 25 or so of them sailors and crew. So maybe as many as 250 people they would have left to their doom. The regular people could not have done what these guys did to get this ship ready, to get it in as far as they could to the beach, to know how to do it, where to do it. But they didn't care. It wouldn't have mattered to them because they were, you know, every man for himself. That's sort of the philosophy when we forget God. But this is a good reminder to us. Look at verse 42. Look at the cruelty, how it shows up here. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. So they get stuck. The boat's stuck. They're not going to be able to go in any further. And so everybody's going to have to jump off the boat. But if they jump off the boat, some of the prisoners might get away. So the soldiers' plan is to kill them. You know, this is a good reminder to all of us, to anyone, really, who would put their trust in human government, including even our government today, to put our ultimate trust in human government for survival or for our hope in life. Because by any objective and unbiased analysis, if you think about it, I don't see how anybody could argue differently. The greatest, the most successful human government that has ever existed would have to be the Roman Empire, would it not? I mean, think of some of the facts about the Roman Empire. The Roman government ruled for over 1,000 years, and if we count Constantinople after it moved, you have to add another 1,000 years. The Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, was enjoyed by most of the empire for centuries. We've not had that kind of peace in America. The American peace hasn't given us centuries of peace. We've known wars every decade. But Rome, other than up on, you know, in certain areas on the frontier, many sections of the empire, the majority of the empire, knew only peace for centuries and centuries. Roman roads are still used to this day. Some of their structures are still used to this day. Roman aqueducts, the famous aqueducts that turned deserts into gardens, are still used by many places for their survival, to bring water in. And of course, Roman military was the best military that the world has ever seen. No one ruled the world longer than the Roman Empire. Its welfare system, they fed millions of slaves and kept them alive. Their shipping practices, their courts, their jurisprudence, their laws, the benefits of Roman citizenship, on and on and on and on and on. Who could argue that the Roman government was the most successful human government that's ever existed? And yet when you and I hear Roman Empire, do you think of all the good things? I think of cruelty. I think of barbarism, bloodthirstiness. I mean, it was Rome who invented, well, at least perfected crucifixion, whether or not they invented it. It was Rome that had the gladiator games, people fighting to the death for the entertainment of the populace. And it was Rome that put this particular law in our text that causes the sailors to do this. Verse 42, you might not know why. Why would the sailors want to kill the prisoners? Because of Roman law. Roman law said that if a soldier lost a prisoner, it was life for life. So if any one of these prisoners get away, the soldiers are going to be put to death. That was Roman law, a cruel and barbarous law, a harsh law, sort of like Islamic law that commands thieves to have their hands cut off. That's wicked. That crime does not, the punishment does not fit the crime. It's wicked to do that. And this was a wicked law. It motivated, it caused these men to be willing to murder maybe a couple of dozen. We don't know how many prisoners were on that ship. Maybe a couple of dozen innocent men. They're willing to kill now, murder. They haven't been proven guilty yet. They're ready to murder them in order to safeguard their own lives. I mean, none of them are going to die as long as they keep all the prisoners. But there's a chance that a prisoner might escape. Well, it's better to murder innocent people than to have a chance that maybe we'll be executed because somebody gets away. Do you see their priorities here? The wicked, selfish priorities of unbelieving man. I don't care about other people. I care about myself. It's whatever I can do to survive. Let me give you an interesting story that I read for this sermon. According to Mark Harrington, I don't know if you've ever heard of Mark Harrington, he's the director of an organization called Created Equal. They go on college campuses and they engage in students according to their view of abortion. And they report that a growing number of students, this is from an article, October 29, 2014, so this is up to date. Okay, this is recent. According to Mark Harrington's group, a growing number of students on college campuses today are seeing, I want to listen to this, are seeing and accepting the idea of post-birth abortion as okay. Now, did you hear that? We're not talking third trimester abortion. We're not talking partial birth abortion. We're talking post-birth abortion, taking a child that's alive, that's been living for some time, and taking him down to the, I don't know, doctor's office or whatever and having him killed and calling it abortion. They're seeing that as okay. I want you to tell you why. Because they are saying now, these students are saying that we are not persons until we are self-aware. We are not persons until we are self-aware. The average age, this is a good organization because they keep following up. The average age that students say a person achieves self-awareness is 4 to 5 years old. These students are saying that. So a 3-year-old child, there's no question, you take him down and you have him executed. It's abortion. You know, this isn't happening in a vacuum. It's funny because at the Choices dinner that we were at the other night, the apologist quoted this particular fellow named Peter Singer, and I had already written my sermon and I had Peter Singer in my notes. But contemporary philosopher Peter Singer, who is required reading on many college campuses in just the general education requirement for the philosophy course that you have to take. Peter Singer in 1979 wrote this, quote, "Human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons, therefore. The life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee." Ideas have consequences, beloved. When we forget God and forsake God, why not? What's wrong with this if there's no God? I mean, really, what's wrong with it? We're just randomly generated cosmic dust particles bumping into each other. What's the difference if one bumps into one another this way or that way, or one kind of gets extinguished? Does it really matter? Can you really say that it's wrong? How can you say that it's wrong? On what basis? There is no basis. If there's no God, none of what he's saying is wrong. And that's why the students are accepting it, because they've been taught for years that they're just grown-up apes. And what's the difference? Lions eat their young when they get hungry.
This is the world that we live in. We think the Roman Empire was barbarous. At least when the Roman Empire did these things, they had the excuse of doing it as an offering to the gods or for the glory of Rome. In America, we do it for convenience. Because that kid gets in the way of the money I want to spend on my bar hopping tonight. You know? I might get in trouble if I leave him home alone. Cost me more money, and I could spend that on some really cool stuff that maybe the girls will dig me more. And that's more important to me than whether a child lives or dies. Civilization, education. What is that apart from God? All the things that we put our trust in, our health, our wealth, our prosperity as a nation, our democracy. Apart from God, such things only increase man's capacity to do evil. They don't make him better. You know, the longer we have peace and prosperity in this nation without God, the more evil we become. I mean, I think that's the case. I think we have to see that God must judge America to protect the rest of the world from us. He must do it. If we don't turn back to him and we continue down this road, what happens when those college students are making decisions? Oh, it's just a tiny little segment, right? It doesn't matter. God help us. You know, in spite of these things, we still see, though, right? We still see God. I don't want to leave this point on such a down note, because in the text, even though we see cruelty, God's preserving grace, thank God, is still in this world. It's only when he gives us over to ourselves. We say we don't want to live with God. We say we don't believe in God. We say the idea of God is funny. And so he gives us over to the consequences of that. All right, you guys want to have no God? Then this is where you'll go. Go ahead, go there. See what kind of world you have then. God starts to do that. That's the way judgment starts. But God often preserves by his restraining grace, kindness. Look at verse 2. You see the kindness of these pagans, what some of the translations call barbarians. And the barbarians, the natives, showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling, because of the cold. You know, there's evidence that there were actually people on islands who, if they saw a ship in trouble on the sea, they would build fires near the rocks to try to get the ships to wreck so then they could take all the plunder. I mean, people did that. But these islanders don't do that. They come out and build a fire and no doubt bring provisions. And remember, it's 276 people. That's quite unusual kindness that they're showing. They've got to take care of 276 people for months. They have nothing but the clothes on their back. They've just been shipwrecked. God's mercy and kindness in these barbarians and these natives to people they don't even know. Thank God that his Spirit restrains us from the consequences of our godless philosophy. Thirdly, I want you to notice the foolishness of false religion. Notice the foolishness of false religion. Well, if we don't live without God, what if we make gods for ourselves? Look at verses 3 and 4 of our text. This is interesting. Paul gets bit by a viper, right? They think he's a murderer. They think justice is getting even with him. Some think here they're referring to Nemesis, the goddess of retribution or vengeance. Because, if you have an ESV, justice is capital with a J. That's what the authors of that translation are saying, that they're actually saying justice, the goddess justice, is not allowing Paul to live. Let me read you the verse so you can see it. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet Nemesis, the goddess justice, does not allow him to live." That might be what they're saying. But whatever the case is, I want you to notice what they're doing here. Because I think these natives in their sort of foolish false religion are much more closer to the truth, are much more rationally respectable, therefore, and intellectual, and much better and morally upright of a society than what we're heading towards today in 21st century America. Because, and I'm going to use Matthew Henry here. Matthew Henry notices several good things in these islanders that he says they retain by the light of nature. That phrase is in the Westminster Standard several times, the light of nature. That God, you know, we were made in His image, and unless God lets us run after our sinful ways, there's still some light and there's still some decency in most human beings, right? We're not as bad as we can be most of the time. So Matthew Henry notices this. He says, them seeing this, them judging Paul the way that they're doing in verse 4, what's behind that? Well, they know there's a God who judges all things. They know that. That's why they say this. They know there's a God who judges all things, and that this God is just, and He's all-powerful. He controls when ships wreck. They're saying that God had this ship wrecked to take out this evil murderer, Paul. And yet when Paul survives the shipwreck, the snake bites him. And they say, well, see, the goddess is still going to get him. Because again, the gods are sovereign. The gods are just. The gods rule in the universe. They recognize there's a divine being that's over human life. And they recognize that this God is just. That this God governs in all things. And that the wicked will see justice eventually. They know that. They know that wicked people cannot escape God's justice, and they believe that's what's happening to Paul. And they also know, think of it, they also know and affirm that murder is a heinous evil, and that murderers in particular will not escape God's justice. Wow, how much more sophisticated and academically rational and educated and smart they are than Peter Singer. These island barbarians, they are so much more intelligent than Peter Singer. They know that there's a God who punishes murderers. They get that just from the light of nature around them. All these things they got right. How morally and rationally superior is this primitive naturalistic view of man compared to our sophisticated modern views today? Yet we should not be surprised that false religion gets some things right. The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 says that everyone knows God's eternal power and Godhead from the creation itself. Romans 1:32 says that everybody knows God's righteous judgment, that God will punish evildoers. Romans 2:15 says everyone has a conscience, that we hold ourselves to a certain moral standard. Yes, it can become corrupt, but we still have one. And that's from God. However, apart from God's converting grace, the truths of nature that man does acknowledge will be filled with errors. And there's a lot of errors that these men made as well. You see, they thought that God always brings justice to the world. And that's not the case. This is like with Job's friends, right? Job is suffering. Well, Job must be evil. Job, you got to repent, and then God will bring blessing to you. That's what these guys thought. Well, Paul was in a shipwreck and he got bit by a snake. He has to be an evil man. And that's not the case. Many good people suffer. In fact, they suffer many times because they're good, because God's proving their faith and using them as great lights in the world. Not only that, but not all who suffer in this life are wicked. Not only does God not always bring justice to the wicked in this life, but not everybody who suffers is wicked. Sometimes God allows the people who are wicked to escape justice. They live good lives. The psalmist talks about it. He says, I almost slipped when I saw the wicked, how they prosper. Why is that the case? Where's God? Well, sometimes God is storing them up for the wrath of His judgment day. They will suffer, but it doesn't always happen in this life. And so these islanders make that mistake twice. You know, this kind of interpreting events, you know, by whatever it seems to us, that's kind of a proud thing. And false religions always do that. It comes out of paganism, not Christianity. It's marked by this confident fickleness often. And it swings from one extreme to the next, which is exactly what you see, right? Paul must be an evil murderer in verse 4, but by verse 6, he's a god. Because there's no foundation for what they're doing other than just interpreting events by whatever they see. Oh, that the bad thing's happening to you. You must be a horrible person. Oh, wait a minute. It's for good? Oh, wow, you must be a really good person. That's just foolishness to do that sort of thing. We don't know what God's up to. He doesn't reveal his ways to us. And yet this is exactly the same thing that happened to Paul in Acts chapter 14. Remember in Acts chapter 14, he and Barnabas, they heal some people. They come out and say, oh, you must be Zeus and you must be Apollos. And they're going to sacrifice to them. And then about four verses later, they're ready to stone them to death. The fickleness of false religion, because there's no foundation in reality. It's not true. It's just made up as people go. Yeah, they had a lot of things right from nature. And yet in their pride and sinfulness, they just used it in whatever way looked good to them. You know, it's sort of the interpretation of the healthy and wealthy. Well, as long as I'm healthy and wealthy, it must be that God loves healthy and wealthy people. And then, but when I'm sick and if I'm suffering, well then, you know, it's because I'm such a good person that God's given me this, you know. We can do that sort of thing. And yet how foolish and how unstable and how just impossible to really bring you any confidence is false religion. And yet, apart from God, this is what you got. You have the cruelty of the Roman Empire and kill people when it looks like you need to stay alive. And that's where our society is going. Or you have the false religion and the superstition and the foolishness and knock on wood and throw salt over your shoulder and keep that rabbit's foot in your pocket and hope against hope that the mythical thing that you call God is going to help you when you know it can't. But those are your choices apart from God. That's all you got. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the good effect of Christianity. Notice the good effect of Christianity. Well, thankfully, that's not all that we have. That's all the wrong choices that we have. Superstitious foolishness or barbarous cruelty. However, there is the truth of God that we can choose to follow. And there is the truth of Christianity that even as unbelievers, people can be influenced by, and it causes, it will bless them, it will benefit them in their lives. I want you to notice, first of all, a couple of criticisms that are made of this text. Some of the critics will say, well, you know, there aren't any poisonous snakes on Malta, and so they'll criticize the text here. And yet, boy, that has happened so many times in history. There may not be any snakes on Malta now, but there's no reason to believe that there wasn't before. In fact, we have a really good example in history. Ireland, to this day, from what I understand, has no snakes on it. But that wasn't the case in times past. And in fact, there's not only a Christian legend about or myth about how St. Patrick was the one who drove out the snakes. Christian tradition, I should say. I don't know if it's false or true, but we just don't have no way of authenticating. And there's also a pagan tradition, though, about how some pagan guy drove out the snakes from Ireland. But everybody recognizes there were snakes in Ireland at one time, and they're not here anymore. And that's, you know, another phenomenon for that comes with population. Today, Malta has a population for at least the last 100 years of at least 1,200 people per square mile. That's pretty dense. And at one time, that was nowhere near the case. Malta, again, wasn't part of the main shipping lane, so there weren't a lot of people living on the island. So you would expect there to be more wildlife, more dangerous wildlife. We see the exact same thing in Pennsylvania. Daniel and I were out in the woods yesterday. We were picking our spots in the woods, looking, you know, to where we think the deer will be for the first day of buck season. And sometimes you'll see some bear sign in the woods. We even found one time a decaying bear carcass. Sort of interesting. But I went to a school. My college that I went to was the Pennsylvania State University. And our mascot name, as you all know, I assume, Penn State Nittany Lions. They're called the Nittany Lions. Why would anybody name their school Lions that's from Pennsylvania? Because there used to be mountain lions in Pennsylvania. Some people think that there still are. I know you can read rumors about that on the internet. But they've been gone for over a century. There used to be mountain lions. The University of Pittsburgh is called the Panthers for the same reason. Because there used to be mountain lions in this state. They're not here anymore. Because a lot of people moved in and they killed them off. That kind of thing happens all the time. And for a critic to seize on that when Luke gets so many things right. And again, we have no reason to believe that this wasn't exactly the case. And then they say, yes, but you see, a viper, if he bites, a poisonous snake, as everybody knows, bites and retracts, right? He doesn't bite and hang on. And so some of the guys see this and they say, well, you know, there's a couple of snakes that were in that region that look just like vipers, but they're not poisonous, and so it would bite and hang on. I don't think that's the case, beloved. We know that, yes, a viper or a poisonous snake will bite and retract. However, if this snake was actually trying to come out of the fire and grabbing a hold of something to pull itself out of the fire, it would have held on to Paul's arm. Not only that, there have been many cases of poisonous snakes biting and getting their fangs caught in clothing when they try to retract. R.C. Sproul writes about a guy that he knew that they were hiking in the woods and a rattlesnake bit him through the pant leg and into the boot. Now, the fangs didn't go through the boot, so it didn't actually hurt him, but it got stuck in his pant leg, and the guy's shaking his leg, and the snake's flopping around, and he couldn't get out of it because he couldn't let go. His fangs got stuck on the cloth. Paul just went through a shipwreck. He's soaking wet. His robe would be clinging to his arm and down over his hand because they wore long robes. No doubt. When he's putting the sticks in the fire, that snake could have easily gotten its fang caught on the cloth, the heavy cloth of Paul's sleeves. Remember, it was cold. They were wearing heavy robes. there's every reason to believe that this is happening exactly the way it was. Plus, Luke was a physician. And physicians, especially in ancient times, understood poisonous snakes and knew poisonous snakes, knew exactly what they were. And the natives would have known the poisonous snakes. They would have probably gotten that carcass out of the fire, made sure it had fangs, made sure it was poisonous, found out where the nest was, either destroyed it or avoided it. It meant their lives to know these things. You know, for people to reject the eyewitnesses of an account 2,000 years later and think they know more is just the height of hubris, if you ask me. There's no reason to believe that any of this didn't happen. But there is. Actually, there is a reason. There is a reason to believe it, because Paul doesn't die, and that can't happen unless there's a God who spared Paul's life, because if a viper bites a man, he swells up, as they say here, from the poison, or he falls down dead, which is exactly what they were expecting to happen. And so the critics who don't believe in God, who don't believe in miracles, who have to explain them away, have to find a way to say this wasn't a viper and it didn't happen, because if it did, then there's a God, and they don't want to deal with that. And yet there's no reason to believe that it was anything but what the eyewitnesses said that it is. That's the account that we have. Beloved, our God is good. Our God is powerful. Our God is able to deliver us from shipwrecks, from snake bites, from everything else. I know this verse in Mark 16:18, where it says, "They will take up serpents and it will not hurt them," is sometimes used by the snake handlers. You don't see any tendency in that here. Paul was not looking to handle the snake. Paul did not want to find this snake. And yet, that prophecy did come true in Mark 16:18. Paul did take up this snake and it didn't hurt him. That's why I think we don't look for that anymore, because it was fulfilled. It happened. As the other things in those passages no doubt happened as well. And so Paul's reaction, though, is calm. Paul was out gathering sticks. Here's this guy who's helping others, even after he's been shipwrecked. I mean, the godliness in Paul, and of course, the godliness in the centurion who was grateful enough to God in verse 43 to want to protect Paul, because he knew that it was Paul's God that saved him. And he was being affected by that. And suddenly, he's thinking with the priorities of God. I don't want to kill these prisoners. Because that's murder, and it's better to take a chance that maybe we might die than to commit murder. And where are the swimmers going to go anyway? They're on an island. They're going to catch them all. And so this centurion, influenced by the Apostle Paul, influenced by Christianity, begins to think and act as one influenced by Christianity, and makes a merciful decision and spares the lives of a lot of people on that boat because he saw Paul's godliness, Paul's trust in God. You know, the greatest effect of Christianity is that it makes sinful murderers like and thieves and liars and adulterers and sinners like us. It saves us not just from shipwrecks and snake bites, but it saves us from the wrath of God, which we deserve. You know, there's one interesting point here where at the end of the text, you know, I read this text and I see, wow, they think Paul's a god. Hey, he can use that, right? He's got an audience now. They'll really listen to him. You know what Calvin says about that text? He says, boy, that would have been very grievous to Paul. He would have been much rather wanted them to think of him as a murderer than to think that he was God and rob the glory of God, even in pretense, and give it to Paul. You know, beloved, you and I have a God who can deliver us from the storm, from the shipwreck, from the snake, but most of all, from the wrath of God. That Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took God's wrath. If you believe in him, you will be spared a much greater calamity than a shipwreck or a snake bite or cancer or whatever it is in your life. You need a deliverer who can save you from the eternal, infinite wrath of God, and Jesus Christ is that deliverer. There is a God that rules. We all know it. We're all as smart as those barbarians. We know there's a God. We know we're going to have to stand before him someday. Have you settled things with that God? Are you ready to face him? Only by trusting in Jesus Christ will you be ready. Will he be able to save you too? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are God, that you're able to save us from all things, but the most important thing you're able to save us from is your own wrath at sinners, which is just and rightly given, Lord. And yet you in your infinite mercy and grace have provided a way of salvation. And it's not by us being good enough or doing enough good things to overcome the bad we've done. We could never do that, Lord. We just need to believe and trust in what you've already done. Lord, we pray that you would cause any who don't know you here today to do that. to believe that even though they might be healthy today, strong today, financially well off today, and even if they live that way for the next 3 or 4 or 5 decades, they're going to face you someday. And Lord, the only thing they're going to need in that moment is Jesus. And it'll be too late if they don't have him now. So Lord, we pray that you would cause those who don't know you to believe in you, that you would save them, that you would make them lights in this world, that they could be used to influence others to make good decisions that would benefit people, that would glorify God, and that would show forth the saving power of your gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.